typically we stand in honor of God's Word. We're going to remain seated tonight because we have such a lengthy passage, and so I want to read a good portion of it, and we'll just read and cut it off when we feel it's appropriate. But we want to kind of look at the whole narrative, and I think that you kind of are familiar with the story, at least many of you are. Basically, this is the text where Joseph, who has now been elevated to leadership in the nation of Egypt, he's second in command, and he's organizing this distribution of food, and his brothers are now going to come to Egypt because there is a famine in the land of Judah, and they need some food, and they turn here. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him, and so that's what we're looking at. And he's going to almost play what appears to be kind of a cat and mouse game with them. And if you're like me, you always wondered, why did he do that? It just doesn't seem maybe like the Christian thing to do. We're going to kind of talk about exactly what he was doing and why he was doing that, and just kind of study this narrative tonight. And I'll just try and be conscious of the time, but just give you something that I think will help you and encourage you tonight. So begin reading in verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his son, why do ye look one upon upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over all the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not, one has died. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together inward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do, and live, for I fear God. If it be true, men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine in your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and he shall not die. And they did so. So again, he's saying, look, you know, I'm going to throw you all in prison. You bring that brother and prove to me what you're telling me is true. I think you're familiar with the story. Verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. So again, they're talking to each other. They're saying, see, I told you we shouldn't have done that to Joseph. You know, they're kind of carrying this idea of like sometimes Christians kind of influenced by karma. They think that, man, I do something bad, it's going to come back to me. But they're saying, I told you we shouldn't do it. And they start arguing, and they're speaking in Hebrew. Well, he's listening. He hears everything they say, right? And they're carrying on. And Reuben answered them, spake not unto you, saying, do not sin against a child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept. So it shows the sensitive side to him. And returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did on them. He's showing them grace. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? I want to focus on that verse 28. I'll refer to the remainder of the chapter, but I want to read that again. He said, my money is restored and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one another, what is this that God hath done unto us? I want to preach to you tonight, in just a few moments, I want to preach to you about unappreciated grace. Because this particular chapter is filled with grace, and it's filled with grace in forms that you don't recognize on the surface. Therefore, we sometimes experience grace in our life and find that it's unappreciated. And I want you to see what I'm talking about tonight. Heavenly Father, help me to preach and communicate truth that will encourage and help your people. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there's an old Yiddish expression that says, man plans and God laughs. You've probably heard that before. Man plans and God laughs. And sometimes there's some truth to that, isn't there? Sometimes we try to scheme or put something together and God just kind of says, well, you foolish people, you think you can just kind of devise life and it's just not exactly the way things turn out. But we see here that the greatness of God is seen in how He uses all circumstances. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? Aren't you thankful that God is not bound by the limitations of circumstances? God is not bound by the impossibility of our situation. God is not bound by something bad that happens in our life. God is able to use all circumstances. Aren't you thankful that God takes good things, like these ladies sang about tonight? I'm glad that we could all testify. There are a lot of good things that have happened in our life, a lot of blessings we all enjoy, and God's used those good things in our life to build us. But I guarantee if we go around the room, and I can look around the room and know in some of your lives, some of the difficulties and problems and terrible experiences that you've had, but God has used the bad in your life. Not that it was good, but God used the bad in your life to bring about something good. That's what God is able to do. I want you to think about the narrative of the Bible. Aren't you thankful that God could use a kidnapped girl to heal Naaman? God did that. Aren't you thankful tonight that God could use a beauty contest and a woman named Esther to save an entire nation and tribe of people? Aren't you thankful tonight that God could use a government census to bring the world together for such a time as this, that Jesus could be born and brought when the fullness of time was come? What I'm trying to say is God, man makes his plans and God laughs. The heathen rage and God just sits on his throne and laughs at him. Why? Because God is ultimately in control. We use the word sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control. Now, I know sometimes we look around and go, man, I see this happening, why isn't God doing something about it? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, if you knew as much as God knows and you were as good as God is, you would do it exactly the way God does it. I can promise you that. And God is providential, and that's what he's doing here in this text. God used an imprisoned dreamer and a famine to save all of the nations of the world. We see in verse 1 that this widespread famine drove Joseph's family to seek help in Egypt. And when they get there, they're standing in front of their brother. Now you think, well, they didn't recognize him. Well, that makes sense, right? First of all, they thought he was dead. I mean, you just don't expect somebody to see you, you're never going to see again. And they wouldn't have even thought in 1,000 years that that's who they were looking at. The other thing is, remember, they hadn't seen him since he was 17, and now he's 40. I know when you look at somebody that you know and recognize, you can say, oh, that was them when they were 17. But people change over time, right? And so now he's a 40-year-old man, he's not a 17-year-old boy. The other thing is remember, he looked like an Egyptian. He's talking like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's an Egyptian power. There's no way that they would have really recognized him. And so this was not the kind of family reunion that they thought would happen. Now, we all know family reunions can be weird and strange. And this one was certainly one of those. It was a very strange time to get together. But did you notice that the Bible uses this word on multiple occasions in this chapter? It says that he spake unto them roughly. Why did he do that? Well, they understand this. This is key for you understanding why Joseph was behaving the way he was behaving. Their relationship needed to be reconciled. And I want you to understand this tonight. Remember this in all of your relationships. Your relationship with God. Your relationship maybe with your spouse. Your relationship with your children. Your relationship within the local church. Your relationship with friends. Understand this. You know what I mean when I say reconciliation. Bringing two parties that are against each other together. Remember that? That's what happened. We were reconciled unto God. God did not need to be reconciled unto us. We were reconciled to God. And the Bible tells us while we were at enmity with Him, Jesus reconciled us to God. All right? And so we're bringing two parties that were enemies together. Now, here's what I'm saying about your relationships. If you're ever going to have true reconciliation, real reconciliation, see, sometimes what we want to do is we want to just say, let's let bygones be bygones. You know, let's just forget about it and move on. Now, listen, in an imperfect world, sometimes that's the best you're going to get. Amen? I mean, sometimes that's just what you got to do. You just got to move on and, you know, nobody says I'm sorry. Nobody really deals with it. They just kind of pretend like it didn't happen and move on. And I'm telling you, in an imperfect world, sometimes that's what you get. And sometimes this is what you're going to have to take. But if you want true, real, biblical reconciliation, in order to have that, you have to have two things. You have to have sincere repentance and you have to have humble confession. Without those things, you're not having true reconciliation. Think about it in terms of salvation. Until you repent and humble yourself before God, you don't have reconciliation with God, whether that's for salvation or whether that's in your relationship and your walk with Him. And so that's what we're seeing here in this text. In order to have that, it takes time and it takes grace for a person to get to that place. And so Joseph recognizes that. He wants to make sure that his brothers have changed. And so therefore, he conceals his identity. He speaks roughly with them, but I want you to notice that he is showing them grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now listen, when we talk about grace, a lot of times we have to define our terminology. Have you ever talked to somebody and the way they defined a word was different than what you thought the word was meaning? Like you ever heard somebody say something? I like this expression. I've been using it a lot. I agree with what you said, but I'm not sure I agree with what you meant, right? And so sometimes in Christianity in particular, we talk about grace, and you understand grace has different forms. A lot of times when we talk about grace, people talk about it's unmerited favor. Aren't you thankful for the unmerited favor of God in your life? Man, I sure am. If it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would be saved. It's unmerited favor. Listen, you didn't do anything to make God love you. He loved you because He is love. Remember we said it says that? We love Christ, we love God because He first loved us. Listen, you don't do, sometimes we do that. We kind of walk around, man, I tell you what, guys, boy, He's impressed with me. I tell you all I do for Him, and man, I tell you, I'm one fine human being, and God just loves me. Now, that's crazy talk. You know that's crazy talk. It's grace that caused God to care about us and give us merit. Look, none of us say, nobody's going to be skipping around heaven going, I tell you what, I deserve to be here. You know how many good things I did? Oh, no, we're going to sing what we sang about tonight. And when before the throne, I stand in Him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. These lips will still repeat. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. And I think this is a Baptist church and we all get that, right? Amen. Good. I know I'm doing a little more teaching tonight than preaching. I kind of preached at you this morning, teaching at you tonight, but don't go to sleep on me, okay? A lot of times we say grace is unmerited favor, and that's true. That's a good definition. But let me give you another definition of grace. In every instance of the Bible, you could define grace this way. You could say it is a divine influence in the heart and its reflection in the life. I think that's a good definition. A divine influence in the heart and its reflection in the life. You see, you understand, sometimes we are shown grace, but we don't recognize it and don't appreciate it. Have you noticed sometimes, and sometimes if I've ever been in a conflict with somebody, sometimes people say, why don't you show a little grace? And a lot of times they're saying that because they want to get their own way. It's not that this person's not being gracious, it's that they want their own way, and if they don't get their own way, you're not being gracious. That's really not the definition of what the Bible says. You understand, God doesn't always give us everything we want, and you can't shake your fist at God and say, well, you're not being gracious. God is always gracious. Amen. Here's what you need to understand tonight. Joseph's brothers were bad people. I'm going to say that again. They were bad people. Think about it. Simeon and Levi were guilty of premeditated mass murder. I'm not going to take time to unpack that whole story, but that's exactly what they did. Somebody messed with their sister, and they slayed a whole bunch of people. Premeditated mass murder. They were bad people. You understand, Reuben committed incest with Jacob's concubine in order to gain family position. Judah was immoral with his daughter-in-law, whom he mistook for a prostitute. And all 10 of them tried to kill Joseph out of jealousy. I'm just saying, these weren't the greatest guys in the world. Yet God offered them grace, but notice here, I'll try and do this real quick, it came in an unexpected form. And so tonight I want to give you two unappreciated forms of grace. And here's what I'm saying is sometimes in your life, this may happen in your life, and you're going to have to say, wait a second, that was God's divine influence in my heart that's to be reflected in my life. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, guilt is often an unappreciated grace. Now, I doubt if we went around this room and talked about, hey, God's grace in your life, I doubt anybody would say, I just want to thank God for God's graciousness. He's given me a sense of guilt. I doubt anybody would have said it. That's why I'm calling this unappreciated grace. But did you notice that these brothers, they were like, man, I told you we shouldn't have done that. Now, let's unpack that for just a minute. Nobody likes feeling guilt. Nobody. You know what guilt does to you, right? Y'all with me tonight? That churning in your gut, that, come on. I remember one time I got in trouble at school, and when I was in elementary school, they would come over to the PA, and they would call your name until you go to the principal's office. I was sitting in the sixth grade classroom. Michael Jones, please report to the principal's office. You understand, immediately I felt the sense of guilt. Immediately. That's a terrible feeling. And then they do that to these poor kids on purpose, make them walk all the way down that hall and around the bend and down there to that principal's office, and they make you sit in there like that man's in there doing something. He's not doing anything. He's in there with a maniacal laugh, just making you sit outside in the secretary's office waiting for you to come in there, and maybe you're feeling guilt. And the whole way down there, I'm feeling all guilty. You say, what'd you do? That's none of your business. And actually, the one I'm thinking about, I had some firecrackers in my pocket and got caught, and I remember throwing them in the garbage can on the way to the principal's office and sitting in there. It was a bad day. That churning of the gut, that worry, that I can't sleep, all of that stuff. I tell you, that's a feeling of guilt. It's an emotion where we experience a feeling like, man, I've done something I shouldn't have, or I didn't do something I should have done. We've all had that experience, and it's a terrible feeling. It's a terrible feeling. The problem with this is that sometimes our emotions can be wrong. Have you ever felt guilty about something you should not have been guilty for? That's happened before in life. I'm sure it has with you. But I want you to understand tonight, a healthy guilt is a grace. And the reason it is a grace is because God designed it in us to feel that emotion. When I've done something I shouldn't have done, or I didn't do something I should have done, when I feel that and it is calibrated by the Word of God, It is a form of grace because it is designed by our Creator to lead us to repentance. And how many of you would agree with me tonight that when we change our mind about what is wrong and turn our hearts to what is right toward God, that's a good thing in our life. And some of us would have never come to God and would never repent and make things right if we never experienced guilt in our life. It's kind of like physical pain. You understand, physical pain is a gift from God. Do you know there is a disorder in some people where they cannot feel and sense pain at all? Could you imagine if you went through life and you never knew what it felt like to mash your finger with a hammer when you're hammering away? I mean, somebody say, I don't want to feel that. Well, I'll tell you what it does is it reminds you, don't do that. If you didn't feel it, you'd keep hitting it. You'd do a lot of damage. What if a little kid couldn't feel this hot stovetop? That's not a blessing. They could put their hand on there and not feel it and still do damage to their skin. You understand God has given us a gift to feel pain. And when God gives us a gift to feel guilt, it's designed to draw us back to Him. And these brothers in here, they needed to be confronted with their guilt. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And the difference between the two is godly sorrow regrets our conduct and works repentance in our life, while worldly sorrow is just sorry we got caught and have to deal with the consequences. I'm going to tell you, it's a good day when we feel real biblical guilt and reconcile ourselves to God and to the people that we've wronged. I'm just going to say this and we'll move on. Perhaps your growing knowledge of God's Word is confronting you with your sin, and that's accompanied by guilt. Well, I want you to know something. You should embrace that because it's a gracious gift from God that's drawing you back to Himself. Listen, if you get to the place where you're so hard-hearted that you can sin and not feel guilt and you call yourself a child of God, you are so far away from God that I fear for you. Because when we get to the place where we feel no guilt, we feel no remorse, then friend, we will not turn back to God, and that's a bad place to be as one of His children. I want to tell you tonight, I believe this, that one of the worst things that God could do to punish us is let us have our own way. Listen, if you still do things and say things and feel things and desire things and you feel guilt about it, and it's right, it's calibrated by the Word of God, say, man, that's God's grace working in my life. Because the Holy Spirit of God wants me to come back to Him, be right with Him. Number two, fear is often an unappreciated grace. Notice this, that their guilt led to fear. We saw that in verse 28 again. They were afraid, saying, what is this thing that God has done to us? And we all have fears. We have fears of public speaking, fears of spiders, fears of all kinds of things. But this was a healthy fear. In fact, verse 28 is the first realization that God was afflicting them. It's the first time the brothers even mentioned God. And because of their heavy guilt, they were able to see God working in this. And again, I would say this is called grace because the one with fear knows where they must turn to have their fears relieved. Remember this morning I mentioned John Newton, he wrote Amazing Grace? Do you remember one of the verses there? I'm going to quote it to you. You'll know it when you hear it. "'Twas grace that taught, help me church, my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Do you see what I'm saying? That's an unappreciated grace. Sometimes when we have that sensation of fear, this fear of God in a sense, we think, well, that's bad. No, that's a grace of God. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace that ultimately relieved my fears." You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." We used to say this in our country. That guy, he just needs a good, healthy fear of God. And that's a true statement. All of us in this room need a healthy fear of God. Now, real quick, what does a healthy fear of God look like? Two thoughts about that. The positive side about it is, yes, what we call reverential respect. Some people have tried to just reason that expression away in the Bible and just say that's all it is. It's more than that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I would like to start there. That is the positive side of the fear of God, reverential respect. Again, I'm going to say this because this is our church, and I know we've got guests tonight, and I'm glad you're here. But listen, we want to have reverential respect when we come and worship the Lord. I think our culture has gotten more and more and more casual, and in some ways that's not terrible. I like to go to a baseball game, and I don't want to wear a suit and tie going to a baseball game. Have you seen pictures back in the day when they would wear suit and ties? How many can all agree, I don't want to wear a suit and tie to a baseball game? Okay, good. Some of you didn't raise your hand. You still want to wear a suit. Fine, wear a suit and tie to the baseball game, you knucklehead. But listen, I get that. I'm glad that in some ways we've gotten a little bit more casual in our culture in some areas. But I think what has happened is we've gotten irreverent. I mean, listen, you don't get mad at me. I'm just trying to lead us a little bit. That's why I really don't like everybody coming in when we have church with their lattes and their snacks. Y'all with me? Some of you are like, No, listen. This isn't the theater where we're eating popcorn and eating candy and carrying on. That's how I feel. Now, you can think differently, but one, I don't like the stains on the carpet. Two, I think we could go an hour and 15 minutes or so without having a snack. Some of you are like, speak for yourself, bub. No, I'm telling you, you can survive. You can. Why? Because I want there to be a reverence here. Well, I noticed one church and they did it. Look, I'm just telling you, I want my kids growing up and having a respect, a sense of awe for God. Why? Because God is all powerful. He's holy. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's immutable. He's merciful. He's kind. He's gracious. He's sovereign. We want to stand in the shadow of His greatness and kind of be overwhelmed by that. And there's a certain measure of respect that comes to that. And I think we need to practice that. But there's also a negative side. And the negative side is really, I want to be scared of God's displeasure. Yes, I'm talking about a knee-knocking, I'm scared of God's judgment on my life. Well, He's my loving Heavenly Father. I understand that, but He chastises His children. Listen, I got to spend some time with my family this past week. I don't see my parents very often and got to see them. My dad is still my dad. I mean, after all these years, now my dad's turned 70 this year. I'm 45. I mean, he's still my dad. You said you have a reverence and respect for your father? Yes. I'll tell you right now, when I was growing up, you also had a fear. Like, a terror. And that doesn't mean when my dad walked in the room, I cowered in the corner and I shook. No, but that means when dad said, hey, knock that off. Most of the time I knocked it off. And if I didn't, he knocked me a little bit. And so with my relationship with God, I mean, I'm not terrified of the Lord. I know that He's gracious and He's merciful and He's kind and He's good and He's loving and He's all of these things. But if we are healthy in our fear of Him, then we want no part of His judgment. And we also don't ever want to displease Him. Could we all agree on that tonight? That, man, I just want to please the Lord. And I'm afraid, I'm literally afraid, I would never want to break His heart and hurt Him. You see, when you realize it is God that you have sinned against and you are the subject of His justice and mercy, it should drive you to Him as your only source of forgiveness and help. And when that happens, friend, that's called grace. Now remember, in verse 28, he says, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. Now, I'm going to tell you this right now. Under normal circumstances, if you find a boatload of cash in your groceries, that's a good thing. How many with 9.5% inflation would say, I could handle some of that right there? Yet, normally you would think, man, they ought to be like, yes, look at this. We got groceries and money. But, because now we got no money and can't buy groceries, you know? But their fear led them to sorrow, which is the portal to repentance. So here's what happened in their life. And notice this equation, and we'll get out of here. Pain plus time plus insight led to change. And I think that's a grace in their life. See, when you follow that little equation, pain plus time plus insight equals change, you know, I've noticed a lot of people face difficult decisions over time, but they don't change. But when you add insight, and it's added to difficulty and time, then change happens. That's what they recognize here. After all of these years, God's catching up to us. And it brought them to change. They threw insight into the difficulty they were experienced and this time, and it caused them to change. And listen, anytime God brings you to Himself and causes you to change and be better, that's a grace. And I'm afraid sometimes we look at pain, and we say, God, I don't want any part of that. Get rid of the pain. Get rid of the suffering. Get rid of the trouble. Get rid of the problems. Get rid of the fear. Get rid of the guilt. Get rid of all of that stuff. And we don't really know what we're asking for, because the truth of the matter is, if you experience guilt over your sin, that's a gift from God. And if you experience fear in your life when it comes to the greatness of God, that's a gift from Him. Because how many of you know there's some people in this world, they fear, like the Bible says, they fear neither God nor man. That's a bad place to be. I don't want to be there. So let me ask you questions tonight. I'm done. Do you desire God's grace? Of course you do. What kind of Christian on a Sunday night worship doesn't desire God's grace? Of course you desire it. Well, let me ask you this. Do you accept the guilt for your own sin? Do you have a healthy fear of God? Do you ever sorrow over your sin? And if you ever do, recognize that's grace. And I want to say this tonight. I know it sounds weird. May God bless us all with guilt and fear. And that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? When you ever signed off on a letter, I pray that God will bless you with guilt. That doesn't sound right, does it? I know this is October and it's Halloween time, and I pray that God will bless you with a big dose of fear. Now, we're not talking about that, but you understand in the context of this message what a gift that is when God does that. So let's ask the Lord to help us and bless us with some grace tonight.